Turn in your Bibles this morning to the 139th division of the Psalms. The 139th division of the Psalms, which I have already read, but from which we shall select two verses for our focus this morning. My topic today is the night, comma, light to the saints of God. As we read verses 11 and 12, you'll see why I thus title my message. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. In this great psalm, the psalmist David, who was a very highly passionate and extremely emotionally sensitive poet, finds himself in a state of deep depression with regard to the circumstances that surround him. Many of the Psalms bespeak this sorrow of heart, which David speaks so eloquently here. In this psalm, David tries to summon every imaginable circumstance. And as he thinks about circumstances ranging from the time that he was in his mother's womb to the times when he felt farthest away from God, even to the times which he described night-like, as darkest and worst, David said, even there, my God holds me in His right hand. This text of Scripture has meant a lot to me personally in the last few weeks. And I trust that some of you, for whatever reasons, are or recently have or shortly in the future shall encounter some kind of night, some serious adversity that clouds your life and perhaps hides your heart's eyes even from the face of God. Very interestingly, six Hebrew words give us a glorious portrait of the meaning of night in the Old Testament. The poet's pen moves from the gentle tone of dusk to the dark hue of the blackest midnight. One Hebrew word suggests merely that first sense of breeze which we get in the evening as the sun begins to set. That breeze denotes a coming pervasive influence that gradually but irresistibly is going to swallow up the environment. So also is night. So also are adversities. Something that cometh surely as the night cometh. Something that cometh uncontrollably as the night cometh. And something that cometh totally as darkness covers the face of the sky and shadows the earth in its blackness. In fact, another Hebrew word denotes that idea of complete covering as darkness covers the day. A third Hebrew term is more active in its imagery, suggesting that not only does the night cover, but there is a positive dynamic force that withdraws light. We understand the dynamic forces of the universe to operate according to natural law, that the rotation of our planet or the explosion and dying of stars in the universe vacillate with nuclear force in such a way as to create a scenario of light and darkness throughout the world. But there are active power operative to withhold light. This idea of the withholding of light in the Hebrew Scriptures is frequently associated with darkness as ignorance, darkness as sorrow, darkness as destruction, and in the worst circumstances, darkness as death. Very interestingly, one Hebrew term describes night as a kind of twist in the sense of the breeze which blows or the dusk which covers and cannot be controlled. This term is more violent and sudden. It denotes a spiraling. Not a spiraling of light, but a spiraling of darkness that surrounds one like the vorticist force of a tornado that suddenly enshrouds the atmosphere in darkness. So also, light suddenly, like a mighty twisting, is eclipsed by the force of dark power. Interestingly, when Jacob lay down to sleep in Genesis 28, a great darkness was over him. And God graciously uses the pen of the poet to tell us that suddenly there came a ladder, which could be a staircase or a spiral of light to God. And it is a beautiful picture that promises us that even in the darkest of circumstances, God makes ladders of light for the saints of God, that His angels might descend and ascend in ministration to us. A quite terrifying sense of the word night is its association with certain kinds of birds. In the book Deuteronomy, God tells us what animals are clean and what animals are unclean. The unclean birds which He mentions, such as certain owls, certain eagles, certain vultures, certain ravens, all have two things in common. One, they have a black wing. And two, they have a bloody claw. The black wing denoting the vulturous, carnivorous, and carrion-eating nature of these hideous beasts. The bloody claw pointing out to us that they consume flesh and destroy life. They even feed upon the dead. So also are the adversities of life like some shadowy dark wing that comes suddenly upon us and its claws finds its way even to the very innermost recesses of our being and pierces us with stinging adversity in such a way that our minds and our hearts and our flesh feel the pangs of dark, night-like circumstances. And then how merciful. The last Hebrew word associated with night denotes the necessity of a place to lodge. And so should night be associated with a place for refuge and rest from darkness, danger, destruction, and whatever other adversities come upon human beings. This morning I want to suggest that there are five nights which frequently fall upon the saints of God and the wicked. But that in each of these nights there are glorious lights which sometimes not even Christians can see. The first is the dark night of chaos, confusion, and emptiness. chaos. Chaos means disorder, disrule. As if everything is frazzled at the end and coming unraveled in the middle. Frequently, as I'm on 635 or some other busy highway in Dallas, I ask myself, what am I doing in this place? This is a very confused city. Madness is in the hearts of the people that surround us, and they pursue vacuous dreams. They go to jobs in which they are unhappy. Go home to homes where there is disunity and lack of genuine love. And in pursuit of the almighty dollar, they live lives which on the surface appear orderly as geometric buildings and shiny automobiles and nice clothes and paperwork and computers and technology, when the reality is that their hearts are failing them for fear. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth was void and without form, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. So also is modern society dark, formless or chaotic, and empty. But God said, let there be light, and there was light. May the Spirit of God quicken your heart and mind to see the darkness of the world in which we live, its chaos, its emptiness, and simultaneously quicken your eye to see the only light that hath shone into this darkness, which is the light of the world, Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Besides the dark night of chaos, confusion, and emptiness, there is also the dark night of adversity. Turn, if you will, to the book of Exodus, chapter 10, then Exodus chapter 14. In Exodus chapter 10, we have the story of God's command to Moses that he lift up his hand upon Egypt, and by that prophetic action invoke upon Egypt a thick darkness, a darkness so thick, says the Word of God, that men could feel it. Verse 21, and Yahweh said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt. And Moses stretched forth his hand toward heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. I don't know if you have ever felt such a darkness in your own life, where for whatever reason, your heart and mind felt the dark night of adversity. Think of the children of Israel here in Egypt in the state of bondage, poverty, cruelty. They felt the darkness surround them on every hand. But look at verse 23. They saw not one another, neither rose any from his place for 3 days, but all the children of Israel had light in their dwelling. The world, with all the adversities that face it, Ebola plagues breaking out in terrifying unpredictability through Africa. The plague of AIDS, which will yet kill tens of millions. Untraceable nuclear materials throughout the Soviet Union that might explode any minute in a terroristic act in Europe or America. Moral decadence on every hand. Spiritual blindness and darkness, even in the church. Yet when darkness prevailed, the promise of God is that the same prophetic hand that has covered the land in this black night in judicial action also has kindled candles in every house where the Son of God doth shine. When I was a child, I remember driving in a dark night with my parents into Denver, Colorado, and seeing from the mountains, suddenly there appeared just a majestic spray of a billion different lights. Many times from an airplane, I've looked from the dark night upon the dark world, but seen in the houses below, lights shine, giving all to who are therein. So also it is with God and His people, as it was in the days of Egypt. The Israelites all had light in their dwellings. Light your candles, says Jesus. Put them on a candlestick so that there may be light in your houses and so that others may see as well. A third night, which is fallen upon us, is the night of moral degradation. Tuesday afternoon at 4:30, I received an anonymous phone call. And for 72 hours, I went through the most wrenching experience that I have ever gone through as a school administrator. In that 72 hours, I learned some of the most troubling information that I've ever heard about drugs in the Dallas-Fort Worth area. The problem is not South Dallas. The problem is North Dallas. The problem is wealth in quest of pleasure. If there were not wealth pocketed in the wealthier areas of our cities nationwide, where yuppies and their children use drugs recreationally or addictively, the drug problem in the United States of America and in the city of Dallas would not be nearly as great as it is. Let me warn every parent who is here. Not a one of us is free from the dark danger of our children becoming involved with drugs. And the very terrifying reality is that your child can be involved with drugs in depth without you knowing that he or she is involved. Drugs is only one problem of moral degradation in our society. Certainly sexual promiscuity, dishonesty, thievery, violence, and any other kinds of vices you can imagine to add to the list. Jesus said that it is out of the human heart that these things proceed. Violence is not caused. Drug abuse is not caused. Theft is not caused by sociological inequities, by economic despair, by political punishment of the poor, by conservatives. Though some of those things might contribute, Jesus said that the source of sin is the human heart. Out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, said Jesus. Out of the heart proceeds murder. Out of the heart proceeds adulteries, fornication, theft, false witnesses, and blasphemy. Let me remind any high-minded Pharisee who sits before me, who thinks that your shroud of goodness stands to justify you before God Almighty. James said that if you offend the law of God in one point, you are guilty of all. The human heart is like a den of writhing serpents full of deadly poison that strike out at man and would strike out at God. And venomous rebellion and blasphemy would but the constraint of God and His power so great that He can tame even the cobras of Egypt. Let me remind you that where there is one dark recess of sin in the innermost resources of your heart, you are not right with God. Let us not cast stones upon adulterers. Let us not cast stones at drug addicts. Let us not cast stones at the hedonistic pleasure seekers of our generations if we have not first dug deep into the quarries of our own heart's recesses. And know of a certainty that gold can be mined there and not the hellish pumice with which the heat of hell shall be ignited. The saints of God and the wicked as well face dark nights of psychological and spiritual depression as a result of trial and temptation. The older I get, the more I understand the book Ecclesiastes. The older I get, the more I understand the book Job, that man who is born of woman is of a few days and full of trouble, that life is bitter, even in the context of its sweetness, that all is vanity and vexation of spirit. Quite frankly, much modern religion creates a mask for its proponents and its converts. A mask of self-confidence, a mask of the denial of the evil reality of this world, a mask of denial with regard to the sorrow of this world in which we live. A mask of momentary pleasure, of economic success, of health and wealth, promises by false prophets. The old man said, it is better to go to the house of mourning than it is to the house of mirth. We live in a society that is preoccupied with mirth. Whether it be the sports arena, or the theater, or the party, we live in a society in quest of a mask of mirth that hides reality with regard to the dark night of depression of spirit and mind. If we are so happy, why are our mental hospitals full? Why are counselors' lists long? Why are there broken homes? And worse, why are there broken hearts? We should rip the mask of mirth from our face and look at the reality of the world in which we live. On one occasion, David penned these words. O Yahweh, God of my salvation, I have cried day and night before Thee. Let my prayer come before Thee. Incline Thine ear unto my cry, for my soul is full of troubles and my life draws nigh to the grave. I am counted with them that go down into the pit. I am a man that hath no strength, free among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, whom thou rememberest no more. And they are cut off from thy hand. Thou hast laid me in the lowest pits, in darkness, in the deeps. Thy wrath lieth hard upon me, and thou hast afflicted me with all thy ways. If you flipped on the fundamentalist fools that overpopulate the television networks in our society and listen to what they say about wealth and health, they would critique David as unspiritual, lacking in faith, and possibly demonically influenced. And what of the very Son of God in Gethsemane? And throughout the course of His whole ministry, a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. As He left the three disciples, commanding them to watch Him pray, He said, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death." And He falls before God and begins to sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. And this phrase struck me. "And being in agony, He prayed more earnestly." So that agony of spirit is often God's means to move us even closer to the throne of grace. Would that the mask of mirth could be ripped from our faces and you could stare like Nietzsche into the black hole of death and see if you can feel that darkness. All depression is a quickened anticipation of death. That's why it consummates so often in suicide. Stare into the black hole. Feel the darkness. Grasp for the light. Kindle your own fire with no wood, no spark, and feel the helplessness of human fallenness, the helplessness of human endeavor, the emptiness of human destiny without God. Only God can say, "Let there be light," once we realize the ultimate reality of the darkness that stares us all in the face. Then fifthly, the night of divine judgment. Throughout the Old and New Testament, when God would describe His intent to destroy the wicked, He does it by symbolic language. Now, make no mistake about it, God does intend to punish the wicked. For some reason, we have lost this minor in the sense of that which is musically haunting, in the sense of that which is orchestrally terrifying. We have lost this minor tone in our false sing song about God. In Beethoven's Fifth Symphony, when death stands at the door, it comes with a violence that can be felt, because it is so near and so sure. So also is the surety and nearness of God's judgment. David walked always aware that death was unpredictable. He said, quote, "There is just a step between me and death," unquote. Friday evening, my precious son met. Got in an automobile with two other young men and drove away from an athletic banquet. And when he drove away, I said to my wife, it's an amazing thing that we let our child go off in an automobile with other teenagers. And I've had a real apprehensive sense about Matt driving. And I had a very strong sense about its danger as I watched them drive out of the parking lot. And within 3 minutes, as they came through a green light, a car at about 60 miles per hour ran the red light and missed Matt and his friends by about that much and struck an attorney friend of mine immediately behind them named Jeffrey Lynch. I use that as an illustration to punctuate the reality that we always stand on the threshold of death. Death is the judgment of God against sin. The story of the Bible is that humanity has sinned representatively in the first humans, and that ever since then, humanity has sinned individually, that every one of us here is a sinner. A very humbling thing. That all have sinned, says Paul, and come short of the glory of God. And that the punishment of sin is death. In Romans 6:23, Paul said, the wages of sin is death. Who would have thought, Sandy, that a little 12-year-old child would suddenly be stricken with bronchial problems, and be dead unexpectedly and unpredictably in a matter of hours. Last year, a dear woman whom my father led to the Lord and baptized had a little baby grandchild with asthma. He woke up in the night and said, Mommy, I can't breathe. Take me to the hospital. And within 5 hours, the child was dead. And that's children. What about men in their full maturity? Men and women in the older ages of life who chronologically, with every step, draw nearer and nearer to the grave. I warn you, the wages of sin is death. Death is a certainty as certain as night, but it is blacker. With no dawn on its horizon, once you enter that darkness, if you are without the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible describes God's judgment as the sun turning black as sackcloth of hair. The moon, blood, and the stars of heaven, like so many figs shaken by a rushing mighty wind, fall, burning out in meteoric conflagration, one by one, so that finally, just the black face of nothingness looks into the hollow socket of dying eyes. Apocalyptic metaphors in the Bible are quite terrifying. But the purpose of divine poetry is to make you see the horror of the reality beyond. Death is not the only judgment which God levels against humanity. The Bible teaches, in my opinion, at a sudden and final apocalyptic moment, that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens and the earth shall pass away with a great noise, and the earth and the works therein like a nuclear explosion shall melt. And that the material creation, the cosmos in which we exist, will be loosed at every subatomic level. The forces of nature will make the Oklahoma explosion look like a spark in the heart of the sun. God has promised to judge the world. And beyond that, God has sworn that besides physical death and cosmic death, there is an eternal death that waiteth upon the sons of men who love darkness rather than light. Jesus Himself said, this is the condemnation, that men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil, and they hate the light, and will not come to the light, lest their deeds should be reproved. Jesus described eternal death as outer darkness, a darkness beyond darkness, a darkness beyond the darkness of death, a darkness beyond the darkness of cosmic conflagration. Outer darkness, total alienation from God, where never there dawns the morning star, much less the Son of Righteousness with healing in His wings. But may I remind you that 2,000 years ago, when the great sun would stand in full and radiant brightness at noonday, that God shrouded it and in that darkness slew His Son. The very morning star of heaven was eclipsed by the wrath of God. Him whom we call the Son of Righteousness, whose eyes shine as flames of fire, and whose countenance is like unto the sun when it shineth in His strength. Him, the very light of heaven, God covered in moral degradation, God covered with cosmic adversity, God covered with every depth of depression and despair and test that the blackness of hell and human heart could conjure. And then He sealed it with the even darker wrath of God against sin. And there, in the blackest of blackness, God extinguished the light. And the story of the gospel is that the light arose with healing in His wings. And I exhort you, by grace, as your heart is able, to look unto the east, for your redemption draweth nigh. The day spring, Jesus Christ, dawns in the hearts of the saints of God. The feeble eye of faith may look from Egyptian night, but we can see Him in the east. And surely, as radiant beams rise on the horizon of our lives, there is a glorious sun who shall come again, full in strength and grandeur, full in light and glory, to extinguish forever darkness from the face of His people. In fact, in that city He has promised for us, there will be no need of the sun, neither of the moon, nor of the stars to shine in it, for the Lamb will be the light thereof. Would to God that He would speak in your heart, let there be light, and show you the radiant glory of our Savior. Let's stand together.